Our confession of faith this evening comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 18 and 19. If you have your maroon hymnal there, the Trinity Psalter hymnal, it is found on page 874 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We're looking at questions 18 and 19, which deal with the work of Jesus as our mediator. So question 18 is this: then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness.
Question 19, how do you come to know this?
The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son.
This morning, after the morning worship, I was talking with Chris, and we were talking about just the joy of preaching Old Testament narrative, because the Old Testament, as he did so well this morning, is just creating this anticipation for this mediator to come. And just the beautiful way that Scripture just creates that anticipation, that longing for the mediator to come. And then in the New Testament, just being crystal clear, who is that mediator? Who's the one that's able to make us right with God? And then seeing with clarity, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we're in Acts chapter 3. I don't watch a lot of TV, but there are a few shows other than sports that catch my attention. I love watching MasterChef. I love watching the British baking show with Jan. Brits are really kind in that baking show, a little kinder than Gordon Ramsay and MasterChef, so I like watching that. When I used to run on the treadmill at the fitness center in Newsburg, I loved watching Fixer Upper, partly because I just have a lot of respect for all of you that know how to wield a hammer. I don't, so I look at that show with envy, and I remember watching Chip and Joanna Gaines in Waco, Texas, taking these houses, which were relatively average houses, and then they would be given a sum of money to turn that house into an amazing house. And so part of the thrill of the show is watching the surprise on the couple when they see their new house that's been redone, but also for you and I to just be amazed. Wow, look at what you can do with a really average-looking house. If I asked you tonight, what kind of changes are you asking God to do in your life because of your union with Christ and because of the power of the Holy Spirit? What would you say? Like, what kind of changes are you asking God that he would do in your life because you know that you have union with Jesus Christ and you know the power of the Holy Spirit's at work within you? My guess is that if you're like me, we ask God for far too little. That we kind of go to God with kind of silver and gold kind of requests, and then we are utterly surprised at what God actually gives us, that he gives us far more than what we asked or imagined, and he does far more in us than we expected. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, wrote this: imagine yourself as a living house. You ask God to come and make some repairs. At first, he's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house than the one that you thought of. You thought he was going to make you into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is going to perform the first of many miracles that are going to get performed in the book of Acts. And one of the purposes of the miracles is to show presently that King Jesus, who's reigning, has the power to reverse the power of the curse, that he has the power to reverse what the curse is doing, and it creates anticipation for the day when the curse will be gone, sin will be gone, and we will be with the Lord, and we will be in the new heavens and new earth, and everything will be made brand new. So that's kind of the purpose of the miracles. They give kind of a foretaste of the power of the king to reverse what sin has done, and it creates anticipation for the day when everything is to be made right and new. So what difference does reading Acts 3 make for us tonight? Well, I think when we read Acts chapter 3, it should heighten our expectation, and it should open up our eyes to the many ways in which God loves to work and answer prayer. He loves to do mighty works among us. He loves to give you seasons of refreshment in your life. He loves to do that. He loves to give you seasons of refreshment in your battle of living in a world that's indwelt with sin and under the curse. He loves to give you seasons of refreshment. But he also wants to give you and I such an infallible hope and such eager anticipation that we're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come again, and then we're going to be ushered into the messianic age, and we will dwell with the Lord, and we will dwell with him forever, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more curse in that place. So tonight, we notice in the text, there's going to be a sign, and then Peter's going to interpret the sign, and then the sign's going to give us an invitation. So a sign, a sign's interpretation, and then a sign's invitation. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, this morning when Pastor Chris asked for you to bless him and then to bless us through the word, you gave us so much this morning. And so tonight we humbly come and we say, Lord, would you do it again? Would you work through your under shepherd to be able to rightly discern the word of God and proclaim it so that he would get out of the way and all we would hear is a simple understanding of the true gospel found in this text. Would you give your underservant the ability to do that? Would you give us the ability to hear tonight what you have to say to us through your word? These are living words and we want to hear you tonight. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, from heaven, who must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is God's word. The first thing you notice is the sign, this mighty work. Our text begins with Peter and John going to the temple. They're going to the temple in the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That would have been the prayer time that would have occurred right before the giving of the evening offering or sacrifices. And again, someone's sitting here probably thinking, if Jesus has come to replace the temple, then why are these Christians still going to the temple for prayer and for sacrifices? Well, I think there's two reasons. Number one, Jesus himself spent a lot of time in the temple. He spent a lot of time in the area that was called the Solomon's Colonnade. It was a common place for Jesus to go and to speak and to reason and to teach. So again, it would have been a natural spot for Peter and John to expect that they would find an audience of Jews to share the gospel with. It was in the temple, in the Solomon's Colonnade. But second, Jews who became Christians didn't automatically drop all the Jewish traditions and practices. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, you get to the Jerusalem Council, and we see the church having to kind of work through what should Jews and believers hold to and what don't Christians need to hold to. But there was still some working through some of those practices that a typical Christian should hang on to, especially a Jew had become a Christian. What part of your Jewish practices could you still hang on to and observe? So there wasn't this automatic break once you became a believer in Jesus Christ. So you notice here, Peter and John meet this nameless lame man who, according to Acts chapter 4, 22, is older than 40 years old. I mean, picture that. He had been brought to that beautiful gate, which is one of the entrance points into the temple, and he had been brought there for day upon day for years. The people know him. When that man sees Peter and John, he cries out for alms or money to be given to him. And then you see this famous statement of Peter in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man responds. It's amazing, right? By faith, he responds to that invitation. He begins to rise up, and Peter and John are helping him up. And then all of a sudden, he's leaping with joy, and he's running around the temple praising God. So you have a mighty work. You have a miracle that's done in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, or in the authority of Christ. Again, think about it. When Jesus did miracles, he never had to say in the name of anything, because he had all power as authority, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But all the apostles do invoke miracles in the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. So why did Jesus do miracles? Why were these first apostles doing miracles? Well, the miracles of Jesus were never an attempt for either the apostles or Jesus just to show off his power. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, hey, watch this, let me levitate for a while. Jesus is never just about flexing and showing off his power. Because miracles are always pointing to something. So when you see the miracle, it's always meant to be pointing to something. So when you see the first miracle at Cana, remember when Jesus turns the water into wine, it's not about the fact that you had a bride and a groom who were disappointed that they ran out of wine at a reception. Jesus is saying, I'm weeping, and because that's pointing to the messianic age, and I know what I will have to suffer when my blood is poured out for all of you to be drinking and eating at the messianic age with me in heaven. So again, the signs pointing to that age when you and I would join Jesus at that wedding feast, dining with him. There had to be the crucifixion and the resurrection leading to that. That's what it's pointing to. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Jesus reminds his disciples and he reminds the crowd, the whole point of the miracle is not just that you would have bread for your stomachs, but the whole point of the miracle is that you would realize that in Jesus Christ, you have bread given to you, that once you eat of him by faith, you will never be hungry again. When Jesus miraculously raises Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't just about the fact that he had the ability to bring someone to life. I mean, even Jesus knew that Lazarus would die again. But when Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead, he's groaning in anger because he realizes he will have to go to the cross in order for the fact that you and I will be raised from the dead forever, never to die the second death. So the point of the miracles, these signs, are always meant to be pointing to something or attesting to something. So again, when these apostles are doing miracles, think about what it's attesting to. It's attesting to the fact that, number one, when they spoke as apostles, they're speaking with authority. These were messengers sent out by Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me. Now go out, and I will be with you to the ends of the age. So when these first apostles are going out and declaring the word of God, it's meant to show that when they spoke with the authority of heaven. They spoke with the authority of King Jesus behind their words. But secondly, the miracles are always meant to point to the fact that God has the power to reverse the power of sin and the effects of the curse. That this is what God's doing. Because look at the recipients of miracles. Who were the recipients of miracles? They weren't healthy people. The recipients of miracles were people who were lame, blind, deaf, dumb, demon-possessed. They were the ones who were the recipients, people who had experienced great suffering because of the curse. People who would say, because of your sin, this is why you're suffering. And Jesus comes along and says, see what God is able to do. He can take the effects of sin and even the curse and completely reverse that. Okay? So miracles invited people to live with such anticipation, such longing. Not just that a person would be healed here and there, but looking forward to the day that all people who are in Christ would be healed once and for all and would be joined with King Jesus. Do you remember what it was like, kids, for your parents to ask you, what do you want for Christmas? Remember that? Like, I remember as a kid, like, my parents saying, what do you want for Christmas? And they used to give us that big Christmas catalog. Remember that? I love that big catalog that came. And then I would sit there with Brenda and Sandy, and we'd circle what we wanted. And then we would say, like, are we asking for too much? Are we asking for too little? What's Brenda asking for? I'm going to double that. I mean, you know, we always wondered, like, what's reasonably to expect from Mom and Dad this year? Dear friends, I think we're a lot like the leper kind of here in the story who's been lame for 40 years, and all he's asking for is silver and gold. I think when I look at my prayer life sometimes, I just expect so little of God. I expect so little of King Jesus to reveal his reign. John Newton, in one of his hymns, captured this. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So if we're asked, what do we want from you, King Jesus? We ask for safety and comfort for our family, maybe financial provision, a good job and wisdom. Those are all really good things to ask for. But perhaps our prayer life reflects that we really don't see King Jesus reigning as king over the universe who upholds and directs and governs all things for his glory and for our good. That's why I love verse 20. Look at what Peter says. He declares that our God is at work. In verse 20, Peter makes this promise. He says, you know, this sign points to the fact that times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And what's really interesting is that word in Greek, refreshing. I was just really curious by that. And that word means to catch your breath and breathe easily. That's what it means. Many of you know what that's like, right? Maybe you're outside doing yard work and the sweat's starting to start, or you're engaged in a sport and you're getting exhausted. And then what? Someone gives you a glass of lemonade, or your coach calls a timeout. You kind of get that momentary time to catch your breath, to be refreshed. That's what's happening here in our text. When this man is healed of a lame condition, there's this momentary refreshment that he gets physically from the Lord. The pain and the struggle and the weight of living in a world under the curse is temporarily lifted. He gets a brief reprieve in the realm of being lame before God. And yet, he's going to go on sinning. He's going to go on being sinned against. His body is going to continue to break down until the point where he will die. Because it's pointing to the time beyond the temporary time of refreshing. It's pointing to the future day when that lame man will be ushered into the kingdom of God, and he will never have to do battle against sin and the effects of the curse ever again. Now you notice in the text, when that miracle happens, a crowd forms. And in verses 11 to 26, Peter has to give an interpretation for what that miracle meant. It's quite a picture, right? I mean, the guy that's been lame since birth for 40 years is now running around the temple, running and jumping for joy. And you notice in verse 12, Peter notices the crowd is filled with wonder and amazement, as verse 10 says. And again, the word wonder and amazement, that's not synonymous with belief or faith. It literally just means they were impressed. Like something spectacular just happened, and they were impressed. It's really similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. I mean, you got men that had never studied different languages, and now they're speaking in tongues. They're speaking in a language that people from other countries recognize as their own language. And some people mock, some people are amazed, some people say they were drunk. But in chapter 2, Peter's got to give a sermon to illustrate and explain the miracle. In chapter 3, he has to do the same thing. Notice what Peter wants to do. Peter wants to redirect the gaze of the people, not to the miracle and not to him and John, but he wants to redirect them to Jesus Christ. That the author of the times of refreshment, the one who's able to make all things new, is Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's at work. He's reigning. He's ruling from heaven. Do you notice? I mean, we could spend 6 hours here tonight just looking at the Christ-centered nature of this part, but let me just highlight three things. First, you notice that Peter wants to show the crowd that it's the power of Jesus that's doing this, but that was predicted in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Peter says that God spoke through Jesus, about Jesus, through all the prophets in the Old Testament. So when God's making a covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. When God spoke through Moses giving the law in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, I'm not the one you should be looking at. You should be looking at the final prophet who's going to come, whose name is Jesus. Peter reveals that Jesus, when he had those 40 days of training between the resurrection and the ascension, what was going on during those 40 days of training? Jesus was taking his disciples and showing how all of the Old Testament is really all about him. He's training them. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying this event, this miracle, actually has been prophesied about through all of the Old Testament. That King Jesus, when he was on earth, would do miracles, but Jesus from heaven still does this kind of work. Jesus is the better Moses, who delivers us in a far greater way. He's the better David, who reigns with absolute power and authority. And he's the better Solomon, who has far greater wisdom, who is unmatched. So this miraculous healing, Peter is saying, is always consistent with the way that God has worked throughout all of time. Secondly, the miraculous sign shows, again, how the curse is reversed under the reign of King Jesus. Again, look at verses 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, Peter says the day is coming when this same Jesus is going to restore all things. And in Greek, that means the restoration of all things to the way it was before the fall. That's what this sign is pointing to. That's what this sign is meant to create anticipation for. That when men and women see this lame man now running and jumping and leaping for joy, even though he's going to die again, the anticipation is for the day when that lame man will never have to experience sickness or disease. All the medical issues will be removed forever. See, this is what the prophet spoke about. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6, listen to how the prophets anticipated this kind of graphic worldwide renewal by King Jesus. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf stopped, shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What's interesting is in the New Testament, in our passage, when it says this man was leaping, it's the only place in the New Testament that word is used. And when they did the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament in the Greek language, Isaiah 35 is the place where it uses leap. There's the connection. So they're connecting the dots. When this man is leaping for joy in the temple, people are thinking, that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. That's exactly what God promised, that he would bring that kind of remarkable renewal across all of creation. And third, the words that Jesus, the final prophet, speak have to be listened to. One of the things that I like to do in New Testament, my class at high school, is I often ask kids, when you look at a text, look for the words that are repeated, because that always gives you a clue to the meaning of the text. If you look at verses 17 to 22, do you notice the words that are repeated? Just glance there. Spoke, speak, listen. So Peter is saying this Jesus, who now is reigning in heaven, when miracles are done, miracles is one of the ways in which God is speaking to an audience. He's speaking. And he's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, why didn't people experience refreshment on earth? And why didn't some even get the eternal refreshment in the presence of God? It's because they wouldn't listen. It's because they wouldn't listen to God speaking to them through the prophets. Notice what it says in verse 22 and 3 about Jesus. This is about Jesus. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Do you see the connections that Peter is making here in the sermon? Peter is saying that this miraculous healing of the lame man, like any of the miracles that Jesus did on earth, it's ultimately a way that Jesus speaks to the world. So when you see the miraculous sign, you're meant to see beyond the sign to the one who's speaking to you. And you notice in verse 26, in the miraculous sign, Jesus is speaking to you, and he wants to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. It's fascinating. That means in the miraculous work that you and I are given an invitation to see, Jesus is speaking to us. When we read this miracle of something that happened hundreds of years ago, in seeing the miracle, reading the miracle in the Word of God, Jesus is speaking to you and I, and he's giving us an invitation. That's the third point. I love this invitation. Look at verses 4 to 7. The lame man asked Peter and John for alms, for money. Perhaps he doesn't even look up to them. When we were in Thailand, there was all kinds of people sitting on bridges holding cups. They would just call out for money. They never looked at us. They just wanted their cup filled with money. Notice how Peter says, look at us. Peter establishes this relationship with this beggar, and then he says, I have no silver and gold to offer you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man grabs hold of Peter. He raises him up, and as he's raising him up, his ankles and his feet become strong. But why are they made strong? Look at verse 16. It's because this man had faith in the name of Jesus. This man believed that Jesus could give him the ability to walk. And by faith, not only enabled him to walk, if you turn to next chapter, when Peter and John are now professing Christ and are under opposition for professing Christ, in next chapter, who's standing right alongside Peter and John? It's this guy, this lame man. His faith now in Jesus Christ makes him want to identify himself with Peter and John, even when they're being oppressed for their faith. See, Peter wants us to see that, right? He says in this text, you're not automatically in the family of God just because you are a Jew in the line of Abraham. He goes, you're not automatically in. You have to respond to the Word of God as it's declared to you. Again, notice the invitation, verse 19. He says, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, Peter here is promising three things that result when you and I turn to Jesus Christ by faith and receive him in our life as Savior. Number one, your sins are wiped out. In Greek, it literally means obliterated without a trace. Your sins, my sins. When you turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, they're obliterated without a trace. It's as if they never were committed. Secondly, times of refreshing or re-energizing will come. Through the power of the Spirit, the Spirit begins to change our hearts. The Spirit changes our character. He changes our behavior through our union with Christ. And we are refreshed even right here and now when we begin to walk with joy in following Jesus Christ our Savior. There are times of refreshment right here on earth that we have. But also thirdly, you notice that through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we are given an infallible hope. We have that tonight. Look at verse 20. You and I have an infallible hope that the day is going to come when everything is going to be restored to exactly the way that God wants it. So again, tonight, through the preaching of the Word of God and reading about this miraculous sign, the invitation goes out to all of us to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Again, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, true repentance is only going to happen when two things you are noticing simultaneously. You have to see, first of all, the greatness of your sin, but you also have to see that God shows mercy to you in Jesus Christ. And you see that right in our text. Peter says, notice the greatness of your sin. You killed the author of life. Pilate was ready to release him, and you said, no, I don't want him released. I want the murderer to be released. You killed the author of life, greatness of your sin. But then look at the wonder of God's mercy. Verse 19, God shows mercy to murderers by blotting out their sins forever. See, the cross of Jesus Christ reveals to us the greatness of our sin. Jesus has to die for your and my sin. There's simply no other way we can be saved. But then the cross of Christ reveals to us the greatness of God's mercy. God would rather that his beloved son die on the cross than you. God would rather that Jesus tastes hell so that you would never have to taste hell. And when you and I see tonight the greatness of our sin and the greatness of God's mercy to us in Christ, that fundamentally changes us, right? So again, let me ask you the question, what do you want from Jesus? What do you expect King Jesus can do from the throne room of heaven for you? Like, are you kind of like the lame man like I am sometimes where we pray and I just say, just give me some silver and gold? In Ephesians 3, Paul writes this, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are amazing. As Chris preached, exhorted this morning, you ordain and govern everything with absolute perfection to the smallest of details. And if we really believed that is true, then Father, the fear, the anxiety, the worry would be pushed out. We are grateful that you understand our frailty. You understand how even tonight when we sing songs about your reign and your rule and your kingship, that come tomorrow morning, some of the anxieties are still going to be there. We're still going to be in doubt. Are we going to have enough money to get through the month? Are we ever going to be able to change some of the bad habits we have? Is our kids going to be able to make it through school? We are going to wake up tomorrow morning experiencing what it's like to live in a world that's under the curse and still doing battle with sin. We're so grateful for those times of refreshment that come. Or even today, right now, you show us your reign and your rule. You give us those moments where we catch a breath and sin doesn't feel so strong in our life and we begin to see some victories in some of the areas that we maybe have thought could never change. But Father, we are longing for the day, Jesus, when you will come again and there will be a complete restoration of all things. And we will join with you and all saints who have died before and we will sit with you in heaven. And we will rejoice because your messianic age has come in all of its perfection. And how we look forward to that day. And Father, if we know that day is coming, then we can live with people with an infallible hope, even today, even this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.